Micah chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Hear now God's word. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, again we come and give you thanks for your word. We ask that this morning you might teach us from it. We ask that you might make us more in the likeness of your Son as a consequence of it as well. We ask, Father, that you would claim our hearts, that you would purge it of things that might distract us from you. We're prone to run after many things, and yet we pray, Lord, that you might woo us more to yourself, that we would put off all those things that would rival for you and love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you might do this today. Amen. Several years ago I heard or read, I can't recall, Tim Keller was talking about a sermon series that he was doing on the seven deadly sins. And he said every week he would announce beforehand what it was he was planning to teach on, and he'd get all sorts of reactions. It was a men's study. And he would invite folks to the section on lust, and they'd come out in droves. He'd teach about gluttony, and people would come out in droves, or fill in the blank, all of the seven deadly sins. But he said one week he promoted the upcoming class, and it was on greed. And he lost virtually everyone. And he went and he talked to them all afterwards, and they all virtually said something like this, some form of this. Well, I don't struggle with that vice. I don't struggle with that sin. I'm not a greedy person, so on and so forth. And so they didn't come. And I think that illustrates a point. I think, frankly, we all tend to do that, I think. At least I know I do. Tend to think that for some reason, although I might struggle with all sorts of vices, greed isn't one of them. And I think one of the reasons that we do that, one of the ways we justify that is we say, well, unless you're just excessively rich, then you really can't struggle with greed. And yet the fact of the matter is, greed is something, regardless of your station, whether you're poor or whether you are exceedingly rich, you can be very prone to long for more, to have an insatiable appetite for more and more and more. And if you have the power to obtain it, as we see these men do in Micah, there's no telling what we might do if not restrained by God himself. And so the fact of the matter is, we see in this passage that we are prone to it. We are prone to covetousness or avarice, the old word, or just simply we might call it greed. And if we had the power and weren't restrained by God himself, if he doesn't grant us grace and make us attentive to fight against it, we might too fall under the same judgment he describes here. Because that's what he describes here. He tells us that he hates greed. He hates covetousness. That's the center of the whole passage, as we'll see in a moment. And because we know that God hates those things, those who love God must desire to be far from it, must desire to mortify that impetus within us and that temptation to run after this. We must be privy, we must be aware of this knowledge and put it to death and put on instead in its place a contentedness that can only come from knowing the Lord himself. So that's sort of the introduction here. We all need to say, we need to wait a second before we say, well, I'm not greedy. I don't struggle with that sin. Before we do that, before we exclude ourselves from that, we need to hear. We need to listen. We need to be reminded of God's own attitude towards this sin and learn to repent against it. So I want to summarize the teaching today simply with this doctrine. Because God despises greed, we must beware and mortify it. Because God despises greed, we must beware and mortify it. Under this heading, under this passage, I want to look at two headings: a woe for the covetous, and then a woe for judgment. Let's look first at the woe for the covetous. Notice the very first word as we begin: woe, woe. 48 times in the Old Testament, this word is used. All save one, it's used in the prophets. And it's meant to be, it captures sort of two senses at the same time. It's a description of lamentation on God's part, if you will, and lamentation over the sin that the people are committing, and a statement that judgment is coming, that there is a judgment against that. And again, like we saw last time, that doesn't send God rejoicing, so to speak. He's grieved, if we speak about it in an anthropomorphic way. He's grieved over such sin. And this is what he begins with here. Woe for these people. Woe for those who live in this way. And notice, even though there's a few verses, there's words in between, the center of this woe, if you will, is the word covet. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them. We'll see verse 1 in a moment, but that's really what he's centering on here. The people that there is this woe declared against, this warning, this lamentation, this fearful judgment to come are those who are covetous. Those who seize fields, who they want it and they take it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's the sin we're dealing with here. And we'll see that in all of its ugliness in a moment. But I want to make this sort of opening before we really get started. Last week we saw in chapter 1 that God was declaring judgment against those who had committed transgression and sin against Him. Now I want you to just notice this. You cannot separate one from the other. You cannot separate the first table of the law from the second. He said, look, you transgress against me. You've done these things against me. You've rebelled against me. You failed to love me as I should be loved. And then we move to the second table of the law, which tells us we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The two always go hand in hand. You cannot love God well if you don't love your neighbor, the one made in His image, and vice versa. If we love God with all of our hearts, our souls, our mind, and strength, the second one closely follows. And so it shouldn't surprise us, should it, that we've already seen an indictment against them for failing to love God aright and to worship Him in the way He's prescribed, and now transgression against the neighbor. And so that's where we are here. And so He's pronounced this woe, and He pronounces it against the covetous. And I want to describe for a second, I want to think here together about what the covetous person looks like. What this greedy person looks like. Again, you can distance yourself from that. You can think that that doesn't apply to me. Well, there's some telltale signs, I think, given to us in this passage, which we should notice. And when we see them in ourselves, recognize that for what it is and ask God to help us repent of it. But notice there are three characteristics of the covetous: occupation, obsession, and oppression. In the first place, notice the occupation of these men and women. It says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands. What I want you to see here is this. What I mean by occupation is this, is that they're occupied with it constantly. Do you see that? During the day, during the night, they're occupied with this. And notice in the first place, when they should be sleeping, what are they doing? They're devising wickedness. Even when they should be resting. That's what the bed is given for. Rest. And yet they're busying their minds. How can I make the next dollar? How can I fill my bank account further? They're fully occupying themselves, first at night, then during the day. It says, when the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. It says, if as soon as daylight strikes, as soon as they have the opportunity, they jump out of bed and they get to it because they actually have the power to do it. Now, oftentimes, we don't have the power, do we? We don't have the resources to put into action like these men do, as they're being described here. And so we can let ourselves off the hook. I'm not greedy because I don't occupy myself. I don't have any way to do this, so I'm not going to do it. Whereas they do have the power. It is in their hands. But are you ever up at night, fully occupied? All of your thoughts, all of your fears, all of your desires directed towards how you might strike it rich, how you might alleviate your family. You can give all sorts of pretense, right? You can alleviate your family from any sort of worldly concerns. If I could just make it in this one. Do you ever do that? It's a sign of a covetous heart. Be warned by that. The second is obsession. Again, we see verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and they take them away. I think what this describes is they're using everything in their power to obtain these things. Everything in their energies. These are active power terms. What he wants, he seizes. He goes after it with all of his vigor, with all of his strength. He wants the home that guy owns, he goes for it. He wants what the land that woman owns, he goes for it. With all of his strength, with all of his vigor, with all of his energy. And he's obsessed, isn't he? You get the picture. Do you remember when you're a kid and you have a toy you're playing with, or perhaps you're sitting in a seat, and you get up and you move, or you leave the toy there on the floor, go to the bathroom, you come back and it's gone. And there's that kid that says to you, finders keepers, losers weepers. You remember that? I think there's a grown-up attitude in this. They want it, and they're waiting for an opportunity to grab it. They're opportunistic. They use all of their energies. And so they devote themselves obsessively towards obtaining these acquisitions. And thirdly, the covetous are known by oppression. Verse 2b, they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Oftentimes people will say things like this, well, it's just business. It's nothing personal. Okay? It's just business. They want the house. Right? They want the field. But notice here that it's separated from the person. And I think that's intentional. At first it says they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. But what they fail to do is see the next part. But in so doing, you might say, they oppress a man and his house. That word translated house could just as readily be translated family. They take away a man and his house. It's not just business, is it? It is personal. And furthermore, it says here, they take it from a man and his inheritance. That's a very charged word, the word inheritance. And it harkens back to the book of Joshua, where the people of God, Abraham's descendants, were brought into Canaan and they were given a possession in the land. They were given an inheritance that God had promised. And so they cast lots for them under God's direction. And so each person, each family got a portion of their inheritance. And he says, you don't just separate them from a house, from an impersonal structure. He said, when you do these things, oh wicked man, oh woefully covetous man, you're robbing them of what I have given them. You're stealing from them. You're taking their inheritance. And it's a grievous thing. God doesn't allow them to say, well, it's just business. Nothing personal. It is personal. You rob them of their inheritance. You know, it harkens back as well, it seems to me, to Ahab and Naboth's garden. Do you remember this? He has a vineyard, that is, Naboth has a vineyard. The king wants it, King Ahab does. And he says, he comes to him, he offers him apparently a fair price, and he says, no, I won't sell my father's inheritance. He realizes this is the family inheritance. And so Ahab goes home vexed. He pouts around, kicks things around for a while. And his wife Jezebel says, "What's the problem?" He says, "I want Naboth's garden, his vineyard, and he won't sell it to me." She says, "Aren't you the king? The king should get what he wants." And so she writes letters. She says, "I'll get it for you." And she writes letters to the town officials, has a few guys rise up and bear false testimony against him so that he's put to death. And then Ahab can go in and sweep up the land for himself. That's a vivid picture of what we see here. He had the power in his hand. He was obsessed with having it. He was occupied with it. And ultimately, he ends up oppressing people to obtain this acquisition that was not rightfully his. That's the woe for the covetous. And it's a severe woe, isn't it? And we need to hear that, I think. And we need to pay attention to our own hearts and see where it is that they're leading us. Are they leading us after other people's things? Are we desiring with an insatiable attitude and lust for other people's possessions? And what would we not stop to do to obtain them? We need to pay attention to our hearts and our souls. But then God comes and he pronounces judgment in verses 3-5 on these folks. And there are three things to see here as well. First, that this judgment is inescapable. Notice verse 3. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." It's really interesting. In verse 1, we see that the wicked, the covetous, are devising on their beds. And then in verse 3, we see the Lord saying, "Well, so am I. If you will devise in such a way, I am devising also." And he says, "I devise a plan that you, O wicked man, cannot escape. Your money may have bought you off the hook before. You may have been able to evade justice in the past, but you cannot now. Your neck will be exposed and you will get what you deserve. You shall not walk haughtily either. No longer can you use your money to escape." Secondly, there's a reversal here. Notice verse 4. "In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields.'" Formerly, it was the poor that they were trampling upon. It was they that moaned. Now he's saying, "You, O rich, you, O greedy man, you will be the one crying out a bitter cry of lamentation, crying out saying, 'God has changed our portion. God has given our inheritance to apostates,' presumably here Assyria. 'You've given them away.' You'll be the ones crying in despair." And lastly, there's a loss of future. Verse 5. "Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Again, there's a reminder of Joshua, of the possession of the land, the inheritance of the land, which was done by lot. He says, you won't even have a lot to cast. You won't even be able to cast a lot. When the remnant returns, you, O covetous person, will be utterly excluded. You're rich now. Later, you will be in the dust. It's a very sobering thing, isn't it? In fact, when I told Carly, our secretary, I told her the title of this sermon, she said, "How do you want me to spell that? W-O-E or W-O-A-H? Whoa, right? It is that sort of thing, isn't it? Very severe pronouncements made against the greedy, against the covetous. And it should make us say, "Whoa," right? I don't want anything like that to be charged against me. I don't want God at all to be displeased with me in such a way as this, where there's such a bitter pronouncement against people whose hearts have gone so awry. Whoa, right? And so I do think we need to not shut our ears to this, but listen. And I want to make four applications to sort of press this home for us that sort of highlights the further guilt of covetousness and also motivates us to fight against these devices. And the first thing I want to say is this. Remember the law. Remember the law. God has given us the law as a good thing. And the law tells us what God hates. It tells us also what He loves. And in the 10th commandment, we're told that He hates covetousness. And on the flip side, He loves those who take care of one another. I mean, that's the opposite, isn't it? He loves those who are satisfied and grateful and content with what God has given us. And so we need to remember the law. Perhaps we roll through the laws in our minds and we sort of get to the ninth and grow tired, perhaps. And we fail to see we're called to be not covetous people, but content. Grateful recipients of what God has given us. And it demonstrates to us what God loves. God hates covetousness, but He loves those who care for their neighbor. He loves those who, rather than taking the goods of the neighbor, He cherishes them and encourages them to work hard and care for their property and care for the things God has given them. We need to remember the law, don't we? And not think of it as a bad thing like we often are prone to do. It's a liberty. It's a freedom to have the law. I've used this example a number of times, but I'll use it again. You know, Valentine's Day comes around, if you do that sort of thing, or anniversary, I know you don't get off the hook for that one. And you want to give a good gift to your wife. Well, it's not a bad thing, is it, if she leaves little hints and she tells you what she likes. And it's not the sports package, right? It's not what she wants. She tells you the things she loves so that you might buy her something that she'll appreciate. God, in His law, has told us what He loves. He told us what He cherishes. And we need to read the law and see it's not greed. It's not covetousness. He loves if we cherish and promote the good of our neighbors. So in the first place, I'd say remember the law. And remember Colossians 3:5, that covetousness is akin to idolatry. It's to follow the God of our bellies. It's to follow the God of our appetites, rather than the living God. The second thing I want you to consider is the providence of God. Remember the providence of God. You know, the thing about discontent, the thing about covetousness, is that it demonstrates ingratitude, doesn't it? Above all things, it demonstrates our ingratitude. We understand what the Bible tells us about God's provision. He didn't just set the world in motion. And He didn't just call the people to Himself and say, now, do your best and make it on your own. No. He's a father for His people. And He promises to provide for them. But how many times has our attitude been something like this? Well, thank you, Lord, for giving me that. Now give me this. Thank you. Now give me more. Right? What a sacrilege. Right? How preposterous that we should relate to God in such a way, to distrust His own care for us, to, in essence, disbelieve His promises. We must remember the providence of God and from Jesus Himself who tells us, be anxious for nothing, right? Be anxious for nothing. Why do you worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear? Do you not know that your Father in heaven knows that you need them? Trust your Father. Trust not in the acquisition of possessions. Trust not in the acquisition of money. It's not money that provides for you. It's a person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons have provided for you all that you need. And so we can hear the words of Paul in Philippians 4 who tells us, I have learned what it means to be content. In plenty and in want. And I've learned that in Christ I am able to do all things. You too, my friends, in Christ Jesus. You have the clearest reminder, don't you? Your greatest need, which is not your clothes, which is not your house, which is not bodily healing. Your greatest need is salvation from your sins. And what lengths did God go to? What lengths did the Father go to rescue you from that? He sent forth His Son. He broke the body of His Son. He had the spears of the Romans penetrate His body. in order to rescue you, He poured out His own justice upon Him to demonstrate loud and clearly, My people, do you not see how much I love you? Do you not see how much I care for you? Is there any length I won't go to provide for you? We need to trust His providence. We need to trust that He cares for His people and will provide for them. Third thing that should motivate us towards contentment with what God has given us is remember the woe of Christ. What I mean by that is this. I think we have this tendency to apply sort of the dispensational motif to Scripture. And we say, well, of course this is true in Micah. God's going to say these harsh things in Micah. But when Jesus comes, He's far more gracious. We tend to do these sorts of things, but you need to note something. Jesus came with some of the severest of woes. Jesus made some of the severest of declarations, demonstrating that He and the Father are in unity on these things. There's not this sharp discontinuity between the God of the Old Testament and the New. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He is immutable. He does not change. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus comes and He stands on the Mount of Olivet and He makes declarations of woe against the Pharisees. One of which is this. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Not only does the Father despise greed, the Son, who shares the mind of God, Himself despises it and speaks against it in the harshest of terms. And you might go on and say, the Spirit does the same thing. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. When deceitfully and shrewdly they work together to try and fool the brethren and give the idea that they're being generous when in fact they're being greedy. And Peter says, you have not lied to men, you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit do? He struck them dead. Father, Son, Spirit, unified. They hate greed. They hate covetousness. And so must we. We need to hear these things and hate them and fight against them. If we feel these pulls within our hearts, this insatiable lust for more and more and more, we need to note that for what it is and put it to death. And in the last place, I encourage you to remember the riches Christ relinquished. That's the greatest motivation of all. You know, you and I have been predestined, chosen to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And there is nothing further from Christ, further from the image of Christ, than greed, than covetousness. And that's demonstrated so vividly, isn't it? When we read in God's Word, He who was rich for our sakes became poor. He who was in the bosom of the Father for a time veiled His glory in flesh and became a servant. In order to make us, we who are poor, rich in Christ. Christ didn't hold on to the riches of the galaxies which are His, but took on flesh in order to share them with His people. That He might open the gates of heaven. That He might go to the place with many mansions, that where He is, you and I too may also be. He has lived in poverty. An impoverishment in order that you and I might be rescued, that we might know His riches only in Him. My friend, there's nothing further from the likeness of Christ than greed or covetousness. And so my encouragement as we close with this, fix your eyes upon Christ. Fix your eyes upon Him and plead with the Father, make me like your Son. Make me like the one who died to Himself, though perfectly blameless and righteous, died to himself for a sinner such as I. I pray, O Father, conform me to his likeness. I know the impulses of my heart. I know the sin that lurks there. And so I pray, make me more like Christ, that I might be glad to cast aside these riches, to cast aside the acquisitions that I'm so longing to run after, and look like him. That's the beauty of the gospel. He who was rich became poor for our sakes. With that in mind, let's fight against anything that resembles greed and covetousness and run after God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for this. I ask, O Father, that you would help us to fight against greed. We do so often act as if we are free from this altogether. We can isolate ourselves from it, insulate ourselves from it, and make ourselves believe that we don't struggle with this at all. And yet the fact of the matter is, Lord, we have things we need to cast aside, things we need to put to death, and we need to run towards Christ. Fix our eyes upon him. And may we also fix our eyes upon the truth of your providence. You care for us. You provide for us. Enable us to trust you. We believe, Lord, help now our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.